Well, I'd like us to turn to Hebrews chapter 2 this evening. Hebrews chapter 2. I'd just like to read a part of that chapter from verses 1 through to verse 11. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Well, I'm sure that many of you would have read this particular chapter and would be reminded that the verses that are quoted in this chapter are taken from the psalm that I read, Psalm 8, and it is interesting to look at the context in which these verses are actually quoted. What you find is that when you read the first couple of chapters in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, you find that the writer is arguing a case for the superiority of Christ over angelic beings. And at that time, you would have had people who would have considered angels in a very high and exalted frame and fashion. Sometimes perhaps we think like that, don't we? Because they are greater than men, stronger than men. But sometimes we think of them in such a superior way. But at this particular time, some people were perhaps debating and discussing, you know, the relationship and the position of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to angels. And so you have this argument that's going on, and what the writer intends doing is he wants to dismiss this argument altogether by showing that the world to come is something that is not going to be subject to angels, but it is something that will be subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in verse 5, when you get the writer speaking to these particular people, he reminds them, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. What we actually find at the end of chapter 1 is that they are described to us as ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are heirs of salvation. In other words, these are to be the servants of the children of God. And if they are to be the servants of the children of God, how much more are they to be the servants of Christ himself? And here you have the writer saying, look, when you start to consider the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to have such an exalted and elevated view of who he is that there is no comparison between him and the angelic beings, great as they might be. There is still no comparison between him and them. And he's going to go on to show that the world to come is something that is going to be in total subjection to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the interesting thing is here, you see, when you start to read this particular verse, what you find is that this world to come that the apostle speaks about is something that was high on the agenda with these people. You see, it's this world to come that we speak of, he says, in the sense of, yes, the apostles would have gone around preaching and teaching about this world to come. But what you find is as well, but the people themselves, the Christians, the people of God at that particular time would have been speaking about the world to come. It would have been a topic of conversation for them. And it is something, isn't it, that should, as it were, be a topic of conversation for each and every one of us. Who doesn't want to speak about this inheritance that is to be the children of God? Who doesn't want to speak about something that far exceeds this world, that we read that eye has not seen and no ear hath not heard, nor has entered in the hearts of men, the things that God has prepared for them that love him? We should be spending our time, shouldn't we, in meditation and contemplating what this world to come is all about. Our minds should be filled with the thought that we are in this world at this moment of time, but we are merely here for a time, aren't we? You know, the Apostle Peter, he describes us, doesn't he, as being pilgrims in this world. We're just passing through, as it were. We're just here for a certain period of time, but we are not here indefinitely. And we are looking forward in anticipation to this world that is to come. But you know, sometimes, one of the big dangers is that sometimes we think that heaven is the ultimate for all of the people of God. That we think that, you know, once we die and we leave this world and we're out of the problems and the difficulties that arise within this world, that once we pass, as it were, through death's door and we enter into the presence of the living God and into that place where Jesus is at this moment of time, and all our problems and all our difficulties are left behind, that we sometimes think that that is the ultimate for the people of God. But the scriptures teach quite clearly that is not the ultimate. That is not the climax to all of what God is intending for us. That is just a process whereby we pass from this world into the presence of God, and we are kept there waiting for this world to come. There is a glory that goes beyond even the glory of heaven. And it's hard for us, isn't it, to contemplate and to consider and to realize that there is something greater, something better than heaven itself. Because so often, isn't it, we speak of it as being the highest thing, the pinnacle of all things for the child of God. And yet, for those who lived in the New Testament era, they were discussing the world to come. Or sometimes what you find, if you read through the book of Hebrews, what it describes in Hebrews 6:4, it tells us about the age to come. And then it talks about the city that is to come. It talks about various aspects of this new age and this new world that is to come, that is describing it in different ways. It's to be the habitation, the place of God's people. But you see, we are to be those who are contemplating these particular things. It is something that should dominate, shouldn't it, our minds and our thinking. When we think of our own mortality and we realize that we too must leave this world, isn't it a wonderful thing to think that there is something beyond, but even something that goes beyond the beyond, as it were, if you can see what I mean. Something that is so great and so glorious that we cannot contemplate or understand it at this moment of time. And you know, it's indicative to us sometimes, you know, that if it's true to say that these people not only preached about this world to come, but they discussed it and spoke about it in conversation, the one with the other, isn't this something that describes to us and tells us something about the people of that generation? That it describes to us a certain kind of mentality, a certain kind of attitude, perhaps, to this world in which we live. And the more that we contemplate and the more that we think about this world to come, the less we feel our attachment to this world. It's almost as we could say like this, that it enables us to loosen our grip of this world in order to have a stronger grip upon that world to come. When the apostle was writing to the church in Colossae, he was telling them about if you've been risen with Christ, isn't it? He speaks about their spiritual state and their spiritual condition. If this is your state, he says, and you've been born again of the Spirit and God has raised you up from the dead, he says, what should you be doing at this moment of time? He said you should be setting your heart and your mind upon things to come, where Christ is seated at the right hand of glory in the presence of God the Father at this moment of time. We should be setting our minds and our thoughts and our hearts and our affections upon that, he says. And not the things of this world. It's one of the things, isn't it, that is indicative to us, that it tells us of the true believer, isn't it? And what kind of person he is. You see, because people can come, can't they, and they can look at the scriptures and they can be taught the scriptures. Can be brought up in a Christian home, be taught the scriptures. They can come to Sunday school, be taught the scriptures. Come to YPF, children's meeting, they can be taught the scriptures. You can meet with them in work and you can teach them about the scriptures and what Jesus Christ has done and our glorious hope and prospect. But that doesn't mean to say that they are going to believe these particular things. And it's not merely the knowledge of these things, is it? But it's the belief in these things that is the all-important. And you see, these people at this time, their minds would have been filled with these things. You know, their initial enthusiasm, the wonder of what God had done for them in Christ Jesus. You know, what he had done, what he had achieved for them, would have filled their horizons. And they would have been asking questions, perhaps, you know, what's going to take place? You know, how long are we going to be in this world? You know, the Jews, isn't it, very often, you can read about them, they were always anticipating the restoration of their kingdom at the coming of the Messiah. Right, oh, we know they misunderstood and they misinterpreted the Old Testament. And they didn't quite understand the way in which God was going to deal with them. But do you remember how the apostles, when Jesus was about to leave them, they were asking the question, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You can see that they had been taught this. They've been brought up with this teaching. They were living in anticipation of a restoration of an earthly kingdom. But it was something that was in their minds at the time. They were thinking about it and discussing it. And this is where we should be, isn't it? Thinking and discussing these things that belong to this world to come. The unbeliever, he's not going to contemplate them, is he? You know, the fact is that when you and I contemplate these things, they have an impact upon our lives, don't they? You know, as our minds and our thoughts dwell upon these things and, you know, we consider where we stand at this moment of time, isn't it? The impact that this truth should have upon us. I mean, you can get this through reading the Apostle Peter, isn't it? In 2 Peter, when he comes to the end of his second letter in the third chapter, isn't it? And he starts speaking about the world to come. And he starts speaking about, you know, this new earth and this new heavens that's going to appear, he says. And what's going to happen to the old one? Well, he says, you know, this is all going to be consumed. This is going to be burned up. And then he asks the question, isn't it? What manner of people should we be in the light of this? How should we be living in the light of this? You see, the impact of true faith is that it impacts upon our life and it is all transforming. It is changing us time and time again. The more we dwell upon this thing, it is having an effect upon us. We cannot dwell upon this truth and believe this truth and it not impact upon our lives. It's an impossibility. Because faith is so active. When we believe this, it touches us, it affects us in our minds, in our thoughts, in our hearts, and then in our lives. We are changed. People looking on and they see us as what? They should see us, isn't it, as the salt of the earth. They should see us as the light of the world. They should see us in this capacity, isn't it? That we are there giving light and showing them something of the truth of the gospel. Living in such a way that we are reflecting something of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way in which we can do that is when the word of God has an impact upon our hearts and upon our minds. It's not those who hear the gospel who shall eventually enter into it. And there is such a thing as false faith as well. And you find very often that Jesus himself, when he is dealing with people, he indicates to them to make sure that they have the true faith. And he says to them, what is the true faith? He says, well, you know, the true faith is those who believe, and having believed, they are activating their lives to do. You see, when he is talking on the Sermon on the Mount, isn't he? He says like this, that many shall come to me in that day, that is on the day of judgment, and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many miracles in your name? And he goes on to reiterate the things that they did, the marvelous things that they achieved in the name of Jesus. And yet for all of that, Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. You see, the truth of the matter was that they knew the truth, but they didn't really believe the truth. And it didn't really impact upon their lives to change them and to transform them. To make them into godly and holy people, as Peter tells us. We should be living this godly life in the light of this truth. Or you think as well, isn't it, of Paul writing to the church in Corinth. And he says to examine yourselves, he says, to make sure that you're in the faith. How do we examine ourselves? How do we know that we are in the faith? How do we know that this hope and this new world that is to come is you as a mine? Well, we ask the question, don't we? What impact does this have upon us? Are we living in the way in which God expects us to live? Are we doing the things that God wants us to do? Is this faith that we have all embracing? When we read of these things, we are sitting there and we are amazed that this is true for us. That you and I have a part and portion in this. That this is part of what God has given to me and to you. Is that true when you and I think upon these things? But you know, the strange thing is here that when you look at what the writer is saying to these people, what you find is that he is telling them, look, we speak of these things, but then he does something which is a little bit unusual in one sense, because he goes back to quote from this Psalm 8. Now, it's a bit of a strange situation when he quotes from Psalm 8. Because when you read about what the writer in Psalm 8 was doing, was that he was contemplating the immensity of God's. He is considering what God is like and what God has done. And it seems a bit of a strange thing, because it's dealing, really, when you read the psalm, about the creation of man. And where man was in his relationship, not only to God, but in his relationship to the creation as a whole. And so what he is saying is, when he is thinking upon this man, as we read in Psalm 8, he's here dwelling and thinking upon creation. He's contemplating God. He is contemplating the handiwork of God. He is looking up at the stars, he's looking up at the sun, he's looking up at the moon, and he is seeing these things around and about him in all of creation, and he realizes something of the immensity of God, the greatness of God, and who God is, that God is that great that he has put all these things here for us. And this creation in which we live at this moment of time is like a window for us, isn't it, to see something of what God is like. How great a God must he be to have created all of this? That's the thought that is going through this man's mind at that moment of time. And as he is considering how great God is, he looks at himself and he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? You know, what is man that you should think upon man? You know, almost as if in comparison to what God is, we are insignificant. And the wonderful things about living in this generation is we do have eyes in the sky, don't we? You know, we see far more than what our forefathers have ever seen. You know, when you consider the pictures that NASA give out nowadays, isn't it? It's amazing to consider what God has created. You know, at this moment of time, I was reading the other day that they have found two very, very large black holes up in space. And one of the black holes is a billion times bigger than our sun. Now, can you imagine that? You know, when you start reading about things like that, you know, it goes beyond our mind, doesn't it? You can't contemplate that, you know. You know, now we have the ability today to see these things, don't they? You know, there's all sorts of things going on, isn't there? They've just found what they describe as the second Earth. It looks as if it's got pretty colours in it and things like that. And they're thinking that maybe there's water there. And it's 2.5 times the size of this world. And they, you know, they look at these things and, you know, I'm astounded, you know, when I look at these things. I know that people look at creation, they look at all, you know, the intricacies of creation, and I'm amazed at that. But when you come to consider the extent of God's creation, you know, there's Voyager 1 is called, and NASA have sent up, and it's just on the edge of our Milky Way, and it's just going into interstellar space, as it were. And it just goes beyond your mind and your imagination. They're waiting to see what's there. Now, can you grasp that? But these people, isn't it? They were just there looking up the stars around and about us, looking at creation as you and I can see it with our visible eyes. And it had an effect upon them. The tragedy today is, of course, that people complain, don't they, that we've got so much light shining up into space now from cities and things that we can't see all of what is there for us. But you see, here is this man that's being portrayed, and he's saying, look, as he is considering God, as he's considering the greatness of God, and he's reflected upon himself, and he's saying, what is man? You know, because God created man, didn't he? He created him what? In his own image. And then when he created man in his own image, he put him in this world, and he put him in such a place and into such a position that he was to rule over this creation that God had made. And he was to subdue this creation. But yet for all of that, we see the failure of man, don't we? We see the flaw in creation. We see the flaw in man's nature. We see the state and the condition of this world. And, you know, we look at the moral condition. We look at the wars, the aggro, and all the things that are around and about us. We see all of these things, and yet here's the writer saying, look, we are considering these things, he says. One has testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You see, he doesn't even refer back to Psalm 8. He doesn't even say, you know, you remember David writing this in Psalm 8, that as he was considering God and all that, he just says that one has testified in a certain place. It's almost the simplicity of it, the way in which he is describing it. And I think the reason why he's saying that is because in chapter 1 and verse 1, isn't it? He's talking about the God who has spoken in times past through the fathers, through prophets and all of these things. In this last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And he said, well, you know, remember something he said in the Old Testament? In a certain place, he says. God was speaking. The wonderful thing is that God has always been speaking. Down through every generation, even our generation. And you see here when he is describing man, he then comes to this particular point where he wants to show the relevance of this particular psalm in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting how he refers this to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why it's interesting is that this psalm in the Old Testament was never ever considered to be a messianic psalm. Was never considered to be one that related to the person of Jesus Christ. There are lots of messianic portions in the Old Testament, lots of prophecies that speak directly about and concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are lots of incidents. It's almost, you could say like this, isn't it? You women who bake cakes, isn't it? You know, if you want to make a fruit cake, you fill it full of fruit, don't you? And it's scattered through everything. And it's a bit like that in the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, you come across these fruity pieces, don't you? They speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. You read about him, the prophecies concerning him, concerning his coming, concerning his life, concerning his death, concerning his resurrection. You speak about all of these things. But this was never, ever applied to the Lord Jesus Christ until this particular point where you get this man starting to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he applies it to the person of Jesus, and he says to them, as he quoted there in verses 6 to 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing, he says, that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. In other words, you know, when we look at a situation, all things should have been subject to him, but at this moment of time, we can see quite clearly that not all things are subject to him at this moment of time. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Because he says that isn't the end of the story. But now he says, at this moment of time, he says, we do not yet see all things put under him. But what do we see then? But we see Jesus, he says, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. In other words, this faith that we have, because we see this hope and we realize what God has done for us and what God is going to do for us, it enables us, doesn't it, to see past the present state and condition of the world. And it enables us to see into the future. It enables us not only to see into the future, but it enables us to see a glorified Christ at this moment of time. This one who is there, seated in glory and in heaven. This one. This one that we read about a little further on, isn't it? What has happened to him? Well, he says, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He, this one that we are describing here, something has happened to him. We see Jesus now in all his glory and all his splendor. But at one time, he says that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But he is now crowned with glory and honor. Something wonderful has taken place. As we are coming up to Christmas, isn't it? We are thinking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he first came into this world, here is a description of what happened, isn't it? He was made a little lower than the angels. The reason, the purpose behind all of this was that he would taste death. Angels don't die, do they? Angels don't die. They're eternal. They're not like us. We're a hybrid, aren't we? We're body and spirit. There's two elements to us. When death comes, the spirit that inhabits the body, as we read in James, isn't it, is suddenly set free and goes back to God that created it. But our body is asleep in the ground. That is what death is all about, but that doesn't happen with angels. But when Jesus came, isn't it? He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He had to become a man in order that he could die. You see, he wasn't just an angel, was he? He couldn't have changed his nature as an angel, as it were, when people think about Jesus and they try to exalt him and say, oh, he's the greatest of all angels. Jehovah's Witnesses think like that about him, don't they? But that wasn't the case. Because if he had come and he was an angel, he'd have still been an angel. But he came as God. But he came as man. He came as the God-man. Here was this one who had pre-existed in heaven and in glory. He was God and he became man. And he took upon himself this physical body for the suffering of death. That death was going to be his end. He knew when he came into the world, this was the purpose for which he had come, in order that he might die. Here is Jesus, isn't it? He suffered and he experienced death. But what happens? In his death we read about him, isn't it? It's interesting when you read in Luke chapter 23, because you have this description of Jesus dying on the cross, isn't it? And you get the picture of the dying thief with him, and then Jesus is turning to this man, and he's saying to this man, this day you shall be with me in paradise. This day. Oh, he's dying there on the cross. He's there, his physical body was still there, but Jesus is saying, this day you're going to be with me in paradise. And then you go on a little few verses afterwards, and then you find Jesus praying, and he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. His physical body was going to remain there. But suddenly there was going to be this release in death, where his spirit was going to leave that body. That body was going to still continue to hang there. But he himself was back with his Father, waiting for the dying thief. This day you're going to be with me in paradise. Something wonderful was going to take place in the life and experience of this man. Jesus was going to meet this man beyond the grave. You see, here is the Lord here being portrayed to us as one who is exalted, one who is being lifted up, one who is crowned with glory and honor at this moment of time, that through death he might taste death for everyone, that he might experience that death on behalf of you and I. But you see, the interesting thing is that in this death, there was the destruction of death, wasn't there? Because it tells us that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Something was going to take place there, that he was going to deal such a blow that was going to, as it were, end any power that the devil himself had. He was going to, as it were, wrest the keys of death from his hand, as it were. He was going to take control of everything. His glorification at this moment of time, his glorification is that he was glorified as a man. If we were just come and just stop at Calvary for a moment and look at Jesus dying there, and there was nothing beyond that. You know, some people think, oh, what a wonderful martyr. He wasn't a martyr in the sense in which people think of him as being a martyr. Because all they think of being a martyr is somebody dies for a cause and that's the end of it. You know, and they lift him up and elevate him in the minds of people to say, oh, this man was a very special man as a martyr. You see, if we just stopped at death, there is no virtue in dying. But then you look beyond the grave and you can see the great achievement of what he has done for us. We look beyond the grave because what happened? Here he is committing his spirit into his Father's hands. On the third day, that spirit comes back to dominate and take control of that physical body that was in the grave. And suddenly that body comes to life and suddenly is raised from the dead. Here is victory, here is triumph over death itself. And so what you find is that he was raised up. He himself was raised up, we read, by the power of the Father. God raised him from the dead. Now he's seated there, in glory, waiting the time when he's going to come back. Wait in the time when he's coming. Because you see, what's going to happen is the reason why this writer refers to Psalm 8, refers it to the person of Jesus Christ, is that God's intention for man was always that he would rule over this world. And now in the person of Jesus, what was lost when man sinned in the Garden of Eden, what was lost there, he is now retaken and recaptured for us. And when he comes, he is going to rejuvenate this whole world in which we live at this moment of time. There is going to be such a transformation, such a change that's going to take place in the physical world in which we live at this moment of time. The resurrection is going to take place. You and I, if we have died and left this world before Jesus comes, will be raised up from the dead. And you, a spirit that has left your body, will re-inhabit that body and be with the Lord forevermore. There is one thing that is absolutely sure and certain, that when he comes, that is what's going to happen. This was what these people would have been discussing. They would have been talking about the resurrection. They would have been talking about the world to come. How often do you find this mention? You turn to 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter designated and given over to the resurrection. The whole argument there, you read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, they're discussing what's going to happen, what's happened to the ones who have died. Do you think they're going to miss out because they've died before Jesus comes? Of course they're not. They'll be there. All of us will be there. This world to come is not some figment of the imagination of the writers of the New Testament. This is something that has been given to us for you and I to live upon while we are going through this world. It is to keep our minds fixed upon these things, because here is the attribute thing, isn't it? For it was fitting for him for whom are all things. They were intended for him. And by whom are all things? Because he created everything in bringing many sons to glory. That's the end. The end of our faith, says Peter, the salvation of our souls. What Jesus has achieved for us is that he's going to bring many sons to glory. He's going to bring us into that place where the whole of creation is going to be glorified. This world as we know it today is going to be changed and altered, so that you and I will not recognize it in the same way as which we recognize it now. A new heaven, a new earth, wherein what? Dwells righteousness. We are living in a sinful world, inhabited by sinful people. That new world to come will be a perfect world which will be righteous, inhabited by righteous people. Glorify it. Conform to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has done this for us. He has achieved it. We didn't do it for ourselves, did we? Let me just come to a conclusion with the last quotation from this chapter, and that is to tell us, isn't it? For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. It's amazing, isn't it? Who are his people? You and I, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, if we're looking forward in anticipation with this glorious hope, what are we? Sinners before a holy God, yes. Some Christians have done vile, sinful things. The dying thief, he was there for a reason, wasn't he? We've got Christians who were murderers. We've got Christians who were thieves. We were Christians who have done all kinds of terrible and awful things. But you know, the wonderful thing is this, isn't it? That Jesus died to deal with our sin, to take away our sin, in order that he might bring us unto God and bring us into glory. That he has done this, isn't it, for us? And he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed of us. These, he says, are my people. You know, the people that I have loved, the people that I have died for. These are my people. I'm not ashamed of them. They're mine. And they will be mine forever. Let's pray. Our Father, as we so mindful of what you have given to us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are not deserving of the least of your mercies. And we realize, Lord, that all of what we are in Christ has been given to us by your grace. That you have blessed us beyond anything that we could ever contemplate or imagine. We read that you have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Lord, how we thank and praise you for our salvation. Lord, we realize there is no greater blessing that you could bestow upon us than this blessing of grace. Lord, we thank you for where we stand before you. We thank you for the sure and certain hope of being in that eternal glory and being in that eternal world and ever dwelling with you and being taken up with things that are so in line with your thoughts and with your thinking. Lord, we realize that we cannot always grasp or understand everything that you have revealed to us, but we do thank you for that measure of light that you have given to us. We do realize, Lord, that one day we shall be with you and be with your Son in glory. So accept our thanks now and forgive again our every sin, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.